I love those songs, man. They just, it's all the gospel. Well, because so many people have said, you know, we haven't been in 2 Chronicles for a while. So would you turn to 2 Chronicles 20? Actually, we're going to be in several different places. 2 Chronicles 20, 12 is where I want to direct your attention. I learned by getting coffee at the Sweet Tooth Cafe this week. Kim handed my coffee out and said, yeah, Mom was wondering. Last year when we had the annual meeting, we didn't have an evening service. She was wondering why we were having one this week, this year. And I said, well, now you tell me. But also, I intended this to be a continuance of what I intend in my heart to be a weeks, if not months, long conversation. Can I just say this plainly first? I think most everybody got it. But can I just say for the record, I did not resign today. I'm not resigning. I'm not looking. I don't even have a resume together. I haven't talked to anybody and said, hey, do you know if anything's open? And frankly, the thought of going someplace else and starting all over again just depresses me. I already know who all the problem people here are. I can't look at anybody right now. If I go someplace else, I have to start all over again. And what I intended for it to be, two things. I did want it to be, for all of us, a splash of water in the face. Because we cannot just pretend everything is normal and just go on as long as we get, you know, all of our meetings done and all of our slots filled. And these are challenging times for all churches, for all gospel churches, all gospel-centered churches. But just because it's challenging for other places, that doesn't mean it's less challenging for us. And I'm thinking of ways to clarify, hopefully, a little more what I said before I put it in the bulletin for the end of December, 1st of January. What I want, what my intention is for us together to seek God, and in, I'm just guessing, a few months, I don't want to say come to a consensus, that's a political thing, to be unified in heart about what we believe it is that God wants us to do. Now, this is a really good and really bad example at the same time, because this is not what I want to happen. Can I just say, I love this church. We love this church. We love you. And that's a huge reason why I said the things I said this afternoon, because I thought I can't just go on and not ask the question that I asked this afternoon. Jolly Moody told a handful of us, Jack Jones, myself, and I don't know who else he might have shared this with. This is 24, 25 years ago now. But he said he believed on the basis of Scripture that when a generation has grieved God, has sinned against God, that God waits until an entire generation is gone before he leads his people forward. And he applied that from ancient Israel to a modern church situation. He said sometimes when there was a bad church problem, God waits until the entire generation that was part of it is gone before the church can progress. I'll be honest with you, I just rejected that. I didn't want to believe that. And over the years since then, it has kind of naggingly come back up into my consciousness. And part of it The idea that everybody who was touched with bitterness over that situation, which is now long gone in the past and we won't revisit it, does everybody who has been infected with the root of bitterness from that situation need to be gone before the church can progress? The thought that didn't occur to me until the last couple of 3 years, I never considered myself that I might be part of that. Because I came in after it, right? I mean, this mattress was on fire when I lay down on it. It was so refreshing for at least the first year, all the problems we had to deal with, I didn't cause. It was here when I got here, right? Then after that first year, then it was, you know, my fault. But that's just the way it goes. But to ask myself the question, have I been infected with the bitterness? Am I part of the problem? Now, I got to tell you, there's no criticism of this whatsoever. And as I look around, I don't think anybody's here that I could make feel uncomfortable from this. The first handful of responses I got afterwards, several of them I don't know if the word is disappointed or frustrated, because there was a variation on the theme, we need to get together and try to figure out what we need to do, or what can I do? And my whole point in saying all this, one of the reasons I wrote the last newsletter article was to give you some idea of the things that I've tried over 4 decades of ministry. And there's no shortage of more suggestions from all kinds of sources on things that churches can do. But listen to the words of 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 12. Would help if I was on the right page. There's a great host coming against the nation of Judah. And Jehoshaphat prays, and part of his prayer he says in verse 12, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? Here it is. For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And then in the New Testament, you don't have to turn there, but it's John 15, where Jesus is preparing the disciples for when he's going to be crucified and then gone from them. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Verse 5, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And I'll be honest with you, too often we betray our unbelief. Too often I betray my unbelief in what Jesus said there. When Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Kind of like when Jolly Moody said that to me some years ago, I thought, oh, that's not true. Because, Lord, you don't understand how talented I am. You don't understand what I can do. You don't understand all the things that we can do. So we understand. You've got to say that. But we understand there's a lot we can do. Like Barney Fife, we can nip it in the bud. Guess what? Jesus really meant this. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So what do we do? We seek God. We need to know what it is God wants us to do. I reminded somebody of when we took that horribly confusing TCAT, Transformational Church Assessment Tool test. Oh my word, if I had known how confusing and frustrating it was going to be, I would never have brought the church to do it. Oh, it was so, and the confusion afterwards. I loved it when Gary Jones came down on a Sunday night just like this and took about 45 minutes and gave us a very good explanation of the results. And then do you remember what he said at the end? He said, now let me tell you 10 things to do as a result of this test. Number one, pray and ask God what you should do. Number two, pray and ask God what you should do. Number three, pray and ask God. And he said, I think you get my gist now. He said, there's all kinds of books. He said, I could go to the state headquarters and bring you back some, but nobody knows what your church needs to do except God. I have a book in my library by a man named Peter Lord. I've spoken to you about it before, and I won't bore you with another illustration you've heard before because we've been together for a long time. But Peter Lord, at one point, with his deacon's full support, their church ceased doing everything except Sunday morning worship, and they spent some time just praying and seeking God. Now, am I suggesting we suspend everything but Sunday morning? No, but I am trying to say, what I'm trying to say is we need to seek God. And I love you, I love this church enough to raise the question before all of us to ask, am I the problem? Because here's the thing, one of the things that was brought up, what do we need to change? And I love Paul Birch with all my heart. And I've listened to his message. It was fantastic. And he was talking about maybe some adjustments need to be made. Listen, Henry Blackaby, when we want to follow God, we have to be willing to make sometimes drastic changes, right? But if what they mean by that is you need somebody up here with tattoos and skinny jeans, that ain't me. And I really don't believe that in and of itself would fix anything. Dawson Trotman used to say, he was the founder of the Navigators, he used to say, God gave you an awful lot of leading when he gave you a mind. And a variation on that is God gave us an awful lot of leading when he gave us the Bible. But as opposed to the old gospel song using the Bible as a roadmap, it's not so much a roadmap as a compass. And I think God meant it that way because he meant it to point us in the right direction so that we would walk with him and seek him, and he could lead us in the paths we want to go. All through the Bible, it leads us to expect that we should be able to seek guidance from God and that he would give it to us. The psalm I just read, make me know the way I should go. And I love, I think I was talking with Gene about this afterwards, a note from the old Scofield Bible. No, it was Anna Jackson. That one of the names of God is Adonai, Master. And I'm paraphrasing this note in the old Scofield Bible. But he said, the master's right is for the servant's obedience. But he said, the servant's right is for clearness in direction. And again, my whole purpose this afternoon was to all of us, just let's throw cold water in our faces, look soberly at the situation, and let us seek God together and humbly claim the servant's right. Father, give us clearness in direction for our church. Now, having said that, let me give you a couple of things. This is Sunday night at our house. One of my favorite questions my wife asked me is, what do you want to eat after supper? That's one of my favorite parts of Sunday after church. And sometimes it's leftovers, and sometimes, you know, a little of this, a little of that, and that's sometimes that's the best stuff. So I don't know if it's the best stuff or not, but I got a little of this, a little of that tonight. I loved Pastor Glenn Lockwood. He was very much a mentor to me, a friend, a pastor. And he, in that deep baritone voice of his, He taught four ways to know God's will. Let me share them with you very quickly. Number one, he said, if you doubt that something is right for you, don't do it. Because I'm a child of the 60s, in my mind, I hear the phrase, if in doubt, bug out. If in doubt, don't do it. Romans 14, 23, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, talking about food offered to idols. He says, for whoever does not proceed from faith is sin. If you're going to do something with doubt, you're not doing it with faith. Second thing he said, and by the way, Theodore Epp, the original director of Back to the Bible broadcast, he said, don't move until God moves you. Great advice. Second thing Dr. Lockwood said, he said, let the peace of God umpire in your heart. When Colossians says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And I want you to know in the context that isn't just personal Christianity, it's talking to the whole church. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. That's talking about the whole church. And be thankful. And we could translate, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, let the peace of God umpire in your hearts. I'm always amused at Brother Steve Mitchell. He'll watch a football game and then he'll post something, usually, what's the matter with the refs? My team's playing against the striped shirts as well as the other side, you know. And I don't know enough about football to critique his critiques, but he's always critical of the umpires, or usually. Umpires cry fair or foul on the play. Let the peace of God cry fair or foul in your hearts about whatever it is that you're contemplating. Now here I would ask you to turn to Acts chapter 16. I've told you before about my obsessive compulsive urge every night to check doors and locks, and at least twice, and more than that I will not say because I don't want to incriminate myself. But Dr. Lockwood said, if you want to know God's will, keep checking doors. What does he mean by that? Look at Acts chapter 16. Here's the Apostle Paul and his companions. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, it doesn't tell us how they knew they were forbidden. It doesn't tell us how the Spirit spoke to them. And you say, well, didn't the Spirit want the gospel to go to Asia? In God's time, it did. But not Paul and his party, not at this point. And here's an example. They were guided by God's Holy Spirit. He said, don't go that way. So that was the west. I'm sorry, that was the east. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. They went north, roughly speaking. And again, the Spirit said, no, not here, not this way. Verse 8, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. That was to the west. That's the direction God wanted them to go. They didn't just sit down and say, oh, Lord, show us which way. They said, Lord, guide us. And they tried to go that way. He said, uh-uh. They tried to go another way. He said, uh-uh. They tried a third way. He says, ah. Keep checking doors. And the fourth thing, Pastor Lockwood said, if you would know God's will, surrender your own will. He said, if your mind is already made up, God probably won't show you anything. Be willing to do whatever God wants. And the example was given Luke 22, where Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. He knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So that's Pastor Lockwood's. There's the first dish. I'm getting another Tupperware container out now. We pop this open into the microwave. Let me give you how George Mueller approached this. George Mueller was the British man who ran orphanages. He did not do fundraising. He simply prayed. One time they were out of milk, and he sat down with all of his orphans around the table and said, "Father, we thank you for our food, and we pray you would provide us milk." And about the time he got done praying, somebody knocked on the door. It was a milkman. And back in those days, they had big blocks of ice, and he had broken a wheel and an axle. And he said, "Mr. Mueller, by the time somebody comes to repair it, this ice will have melted. The milk will have gone bad. Can you and your kids use this?" Now, he didn't always get answers that dramatic. But this is who we're talking about. How I ascertain the will of God. Number one, he said, "I seek to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own about a given matter. Not my will, but yours." Number two, I do not leave the result to feeling or impression. Boy, is that important. This is a dead-end street that too many Christians get caught on trying to ascertain the will of God. Don't leave it up to vague feelings or impressions. You can be wrong doing that. Believe me, I've been wrong. Number three, George Mueller said, "I seek the will of God in conjunction with the Spirit of God and the Word of God." Number four, he said, "I take into account providential circumstances." Notice how low on the list it is. Circumstances are part of it. Take a look at it, but that's only part of it. Number five, he said, "I seek God in prayer and ask Him to reveal His will to me aright." And number six, he said, "When I reach a judgment or decision, if I have peace after three or four petitions, then I proceed confidently, believing that I have ascertained His will correctly." There's a process there. There's a seeking. All right, let me give you five important reminders. If you had any idea that you were going to come and listen to 22 points, you probably would have stayed home, right? I'll just do them very fast. And I only have five left. Five important reminders. First of all, God's will is never contrary to God's word. Jesus was chastising the Pharisees once because they had worked out a way where they could take money from their parents and say, "I'm going to give it to God. It is Korban." But they didn't really have to give it to the temple. They could use it for whatever they wanted. And it was a way of taking money from their parents and using it their own way. Jesus said, "You have a way, a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your own tradition." So God's word says honor and take care of your parents. They worked out a tradition that says, except we don't have to do it in these circumstances. God's will is never contrary to God's word. We watched The Wizard of Oz a lot when our kids were growing up, and indelibly imprinted in my mind are some of the scenes there. But one of them especially where the Scarecrow is trying to tell Dorothy which way to go, and he's doing this. He's pointing in two different directions. God's will is never contrary to God's word. If God's word says, "This is wrong, don't do it," we don't have to pray about it. We don't have to seek God's will. Don't do it. The second reminder would be this: circumstances have to be wisely, wisely evaluated. Don't turn there, but 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32 talked about the men of Issachar who knew the times and knew what Israel should do. They observed the times and knew what Israel should do. This is what our church needs to do. Father, make us like the men of Issachar. Help us to observe the times and help us to know what we should do. In the book of Esther does not contain the name of God one single time. But somebody has said the fingerprints of God are all over it. And when Mordecai is talking to his niece, she's in the palace, and if she reveals herself as a Jewess, she might lose her own life, but he's urging her to speak out for the survival of their own people. And he says, "Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Even Mordecai and Esther, it wasn't like God sent little missives down to them and said, oh, look, the angel just dropped this off. It's God's will for us right now. Mordecai says, who knows but whether, in other words, he says, I think this is why God has you here right now. But even then, it took courage. Circumstances have to be wisely evaluated. Lawyers have found out, investigative journalists have found out, circumstantial evidence can point you to the wrong conclusion sometimes. So just because circumstances seem to be saying this way, don't rely on circumstances themselves. Third reminder, believe it or not, your heart's desire is important too. What you want is important. I love Psalm 37 for many reasons. But just listen to this. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land. Befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Well, if that doesn't sound like winning the lottery, but that's not exactly what it means. And the beautiful thing is that, first of all, God gives you the desires. Somebody said when he got saved, God changed my want to. He gives you the desires, and then when you have the right desires, He fulfills the desires. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. He will act. Sometimes we get this twisted idea of being spiritual and close to God that the way to be close to God is, it has to mean we're miserable. The most extreme example I can think of, those poor people at Easter in the Philippines that parade through the streets and beat themselves with a cat of nine tails until their backs bleed, and then the poor, deluded ones that allow themselves to be, quote, crucified with 10-penny nails dipped in antiseptic. Now, don't misunderstand. I know that has to be incredibly painful. But some of them actually say it's because they want to help atone for their sins. What a blasphemy. What an insult to Jesus who cried, "It is finished." This idea that if I'm going to be spiritual, it means being miserable. When we were in college, we had delightful friends, Jerry and Kristen Hickey. They're still missionaries in Brazil, South America. Wonderful friends. And we haven't seen them for decades. Occasional contact on Facebook. And they went out to be the youth director and we were all still in college at Greenfield, Missouri, First Baptist Church. Little bitty church, little bitty town. He had us fill in once when he had to go home for some reason, and we kind of fell in love with the church and the pastor, Bob Martins, his wife, Bernie, short for Bernice, don't go there. They're just wonderful people, wonderful church. And our dear friends were working out there, and we thought, well, maybe this is where we should join, and we should finish out our time in college being part of this church. And we talked about it with our friend back home, the college and career minister at the church that we attended, that we were members of back home, and his name was Tommy Mosley. And so we went home for a visit one weekend during all of this time, and Tommy asked me, he says, so David, you're going to go out and help in that little church in Greenfield? And I said, I'm sure my halo shone as I said, no, Tommy, we've prayed about it and we don't believe it's God's will. I don't think he actually hit me up the side of the head, but he did say something like, what is the matter with you? Don't you want to go out there? And I said, well, yeah, they're dull. He said, don't they need help? Yeah. I said, well, why do you think you have to be miserable to serve God? I said, you think it's okay for us to go out there? He says, I think it'd be wonderful you went out there. We were so overjoyed. We didn't have to be miserable. We could go do what we wanted. Your heart's desire is important too. Dr. Elmer Deal used to say, when three things line up, the scripture, circumstances and your heart's desire, you can be pretty sure that's what God wants you to do. And the fourth reminder, praying and listening to the Spirit's voice is vital. We won't read Acts 16, verses 6 through 10 again, but listening, they were obviously listening to the Holy Spirit. Lord, if you got anything to say to me, help me to know what it is. He said, why don't I hear him? Have you ever been around somebody that talked constantly? I won't say who it was, but I have been with people sometimes, and this person, I actually started playing a little game. I was trying to see where they took a breath. And I'm telling you, I couldn't see. I couldn't tell. It was just one constant stream of words. And we don't all get to that extreme. But with God, do we ever just take time to listen to him? I know God doesn't get tired, and I know he loves us, but do you ever think he might think, oh, here he comes again. He never shuts up. Talk to him, tell him, spill it, lay it all out before him, but then let's listen to him. Praying and listening to the Spirit's voice is vital. And then the fifth reminder, the final reminder, the counsel of other people is invaluable. With many counselors, with many advisors, a man's purposes will stand. Without counsel, our purposes will fail. Proverbs 15:22. And in the end, then, it comes down to each of us. Romans 14:12 says, so each of us must give account of himself to God. Sometimes I never can figure out which way the saying is supposed to go. You're so close to the forest, you can't see the trees. You're so close to the trees, you can't see the forest. Either way, sometimes somebody else's perspective is absolutely invaluable. Sometimes I've gone to a brother in Christ and laid something out that just seemed to me so insolvable. I don't know what to do here. I'm especially thinking of my buddy Steve Goins. I wish you guys could have known him. And I can hear him say, well, brother, did you ever think? And then he'd say that, and I think, wow, that just seems so simple. How come I couldn't see it? I was too close to the situation. Sometimes the counsel, the perspective of somebody else is invaluable. But here's a caution. When you seek advice, think of it like a football game. When you seek advice, make sure you're getting advice from someone on your own team. And get advice from the coach, not from the water boy. There was a guy I knew in high school, and he was a bad influence on me for a little while. He was a good guy, nice guy, friendly, and I was stressing out about studying for tests. He said, David, don't worry about that. I don't. And I thought, yeah, I shouldn't worry about that. I didn't think about the fact that he was getting D's and F's, but it kind of came home to me when I got a D or an F on that next test, you know. And then not long after that, he came out of shop class and he had a huge Band-Aid across his nose. I said, Mike, what happened to you? You guys know what an old-fashioned soldering iron is? Not the ones you plug in. It was a wooden handle and an iron stick, and there was a big iron hunk on the end, and you heated it in a little furnace, and then you took big blocks of solder and melted it on there, and you could solder two pieces of metal together. I said, Mike, what happened to your nose? He said, well, I was soldering in shop class, and my nose itched. And he scratched his nose with the hot soldering iron, and I was looking at him, and I'm thinking, maybe I shouldn't be getting advice from this guy. The counsel of other godly people is invaluable, but make sure you're getting advice from the right team And make sure it's the coach and not the water boy. Here's a conclusion for you. And folks, we're gonna sing and then we're going to pray again. But John MacArthur had a little book. I think they've changed the title, and I don't even know if it's still in print. It used to be called Found God's Will. And, oh, man, did I buy that, because especially young people, I want to know how to know God's will. And I was so frustrated because it was like 8 chapters, and the first 7 chapters were some aspect of how to live the Christian life. Here's, you know, prayer and Bible study, and I'm thinking, I bought this to find out God's will. Not, I didn't want to buy a book on the Christian life. What's all this other stuff? I mean, it was good stuff, but and then he got to the last chapter, and you know what he said? He said, the real way to find God's will is walk close to God. That's what all these other chapters were about. Walk close to God and do what you want. That can't be God's will. And he gave an illustration of a young man who was just agonizing over what does God want you to want. And he said, I knew this young man. He said, I knew he was a godly young man. He walked with God. And he said, I asked him, if you could do anything you want, what would you do? He said, I'd love to go to Paris, France, and witness to the Jewish community in Paris, France. He says, then get ready and go do that. He said, seriously? He said, yes. So this young man began making preparations, and he ended up ministering to the French-speaking Jewish community in Quebec, Canada. He had the right desire. God just sort of redirected him a little bit. But MacArthur said, my whole point of this book here is walk close with God. Because then he gives you the desires of your heart. Walk close with God and go do what you want.